I want to remind everyone to order a book. If you haven't got the Brace for Impact book, just email me, generationword.com, gw@generationword.com. I'll send you a book if you send me an address, or I'll send you 5 books if you ask for 5 books. We're sending out a box of 52 today. Someone asked yesterday, so we'll just keep sending them out until we run out. So that's a great opportunity. Also, I include a free business card, which is like the book in a business card, 4 pages, like Cliff Notes. Kind of nice to remember. I like to think about, and I've been working on trying to remember the 10 promises that are in here. And just, you know, they are right here. There's a future glory we're working for. There's strength in our weakness. Everything leads to God's goodness. That's the fact. It may not be good, but it's going to lead. God will use it for good. We'll be rescued from every evil attack. That does not mean evil won't happen, but God's purpose in our lives will prevail. Endurance, we need that, so it's accomplished by developing it. The appointed time, we need to wait for it. God's will be done in the appointed time, not when we want it to. So we wait for it. That's right out of Habakkuk. God controls governments and nations. So as you see things swirling around right now, we know that everything is not good. Evil is prevalent. Satan is the god of this age, but God is in control. He raises leaders up and brings leaders down as he desires. And if they're in a position right now, he's using them to advance his purpose. We may not always understand it. And number 8, understanding. We're told that the one who has understanding will be given more wisdom. If you need wisdom, now the difference between understanding and knowledge, between that and wisdom, is you've got this knowledge. You can look for it. You can understand it. You can gain it. But then you're going to need wisdom on how do you apply that knowledge to your situation. We can go through chapter after chapter, verse after verse, but I can't come to a verse that says, this is your life, this is what you do today. That's where you're going to have to take all this knowledge, this information, your understanding, and then know how to apply it. God says in James, God says, if you need wisdom, ask for it. And then, of course, number 10, the last one, is empowered in contentment, the quadrants of life. You're going to be in all 4 quadrants of life at some point. You need to learn to be content and trust God in all 4 of those, and that there is power in that. Now, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, looking in verse 8. We'll read into it here and talk about it. What's exciting about this is dealing with an issue in 63 AD with the Jewish people in Jerusalem and around the area that were struggling with the old covenant of the sacrifices, of the animal sacrifices, the rituals, the ceremonies on the Temple Mount, and trusting the priest of the priesthood of Aaron. And now they're being told a greater sacrifice has come, a greater offering has been made, and a new covenant has been established through the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're vacillating back and forth, going, it's their culture saying one thing, the Word of God is saying another, and the author is trying to tell them, this is passing away, and we have a new covenant, an effective covenant. So this was the issue for them to have. It is also an issue for us to understand. And for me, it is refreshing to be able to step into the Word of God and look at this big issue, the big issue of God's presence, our sinful state, Jesus Christ resolving that problem of us being separated from God and bringing us into His presence now and for eternity, that we can live like we just said. There's 10 things that we can count on that God is doing in our lives right now, no matter what else is happening. And again, we got all kinds of issues, if it be personal issues, if it be, you know, cultural issues, things that we can get distracted on and people want to talk about. But it's refreshing to come back to the Word of God and look at this. And so again, in review, we're going to be talking about and setting up, and the author is doing this throughout the, I'll just say, Old Testament, New Testament, and this is not saying anything negative about the Old Testament, but it is the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel, is how they're supposed to run their country. It was a ceremonial rituals. It was a covenant based on what we'd say their behavior and God's behavior, a conditional covenant. If they did these things, God would do this. It was a two-way covenant. If man failed, this covenant failed. God would bring judgment. The New Testament, the covenant is called, in Jeremiah, identifies, tells us that it's coming. Jesus says this is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, in His blood, and it is more of a will. A one-way, it's called an unconditional covenant, meaning God is going to do this, like a will, a one-way will. You may be the heir that's going to receive it, but someone writes the will and says, at this time you will receive this. And in this case right here, it is not unconditional. It is not conditional. It is going to be based on Jesus. In fact, we just read a couple weeks ago, Jesus is the guarantee of this covenant. The guarantee of the Mosaic covenant was the people. They had to respond obediently and God would be there. If they broke the covenant, that's what all the minor prophets are talking about, the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. You can particularly think about Hosea, the minor prophet. The people broke this covenant, and so God abolished this or replaced this covenant. And the book of Hebrews is the fact that we now have a new covenant. The guarantee is the work of Jesus, and you have entered into this covenant, and it is complete. We'll begin reading now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. We're actually going to try to talk about verses 8 through 14. Chapter 9, verse 1, talking about the temple, where the old covenant was practiced and the offerings were made. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. And it refers to the tabernacle in the wilderness that was eventually set up in Shiloh, destroyed by the Philistines. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room was the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. We went through this in some detail last week, which had the golden altar or the incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Again, the Ark of the Covenant was a box, and then it had on top of it a gold piece with cherubim carved out or molded out of it sitting on top of it. So in a sense, it was two pieces, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat sitting on top of it. The ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark was the cherubim of glory that was carved into the gold or molded out of the gold, overshadowing the atonement cover. This is where the blood was placed for, it's called the mercy seat. It was once a year the high priest would go back there. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So the author abandons that, but he gives you, this is what we're talking about. This was a ceremony. This was a ritual. This was a shrine built by men copying what Moses had seen in heaven. This was just a sample, a demonstration, a model of the real issue that is in heaven. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on the main ministry. Now, that'd be the outer place. Again, if we very quickly refer to this, here's the tent right here. There's an outer court out here with an altar and a bronze basin. There's a curtain here. This was where the Ark of the Covenant sat, the holy, most holy place. This was a holy place with the lampstand here, the table of showbread here, and altar of incense there. The priests and the Levites would work out here to perform the sacrifice. The people would actually come up to the altar and be active out here. But the priests could only go into here, and they'd go in there daily. They'd take care of the lampstand. They'd take care of the bread. They'd burn some incense. They'd go in here daily. But only once a year would the high priest pass into the most holy place to make atonement for their sins, the high priest, sins of the high priest. First, he'd make atonement for the sins of himself and his family by offering the blood of a bull. The priest himself was making atonement for his own sin, and then he could bring in the blood for the people of the nation, the Day of Atonement right here. And that would have to happen every year. Now, again, one of the issues the author's making here is this happened every day. This happened once a year repeatedly. In other words, it never really worked because you had to do it again, and then you come back and do it again. And just, it was all ceremony. It never had an impact in man's standing with God, except that they were being obedient under the old covenant, which was going to eventually be replaced by the fulfillment of what this symbolized. It says, verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people they had committed in ignorance. Interesting, it says the word ignorance, sins of ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, what we've just described here, what was the Holy Spirit trying to say according to the author? Now, you can think what you want to think. I can have my theories. But this author, the writer of Hebrews in 63 A.D., says the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. As long as this priesthood, as long as this covenant, as long as this sanctuary, this and the temple that it replaced, as long as it was still functioning, the way into the true presence of God had not yet been revealed. You were really not there. We're playing. We're going through rituals. It's a ceremony. You're hoping someday this will be real. That's what the author says. I'll read it again out of the NIV. We can read it in the English Standard here in a moment. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, meaning the present time now is 63 AD. We've crossed into the new covenant or the church age. This now is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were not able to do the work. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So we're making this switch right here. This is, we're forgetting about this old tabernacle. We talk about the holy place in here, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, God's presence was, and the mercy seat. We talk about that in the tabernacle or in Jerusalem. That was all a figure of something real. There is now in heaven, we'll draw up here as a throne of God in heaven. There is now the presence of God in heaven. Man is on earth, and he is separated from God by his sin nature. There is now, this is what Moses saw, the real heavenly throne. We talk about it on Monday night. We've been going through the New Jerusalem, the city of God. What Jesus is going to come to earth to do, and he is going to, of course, die on the cross. It is going to be his blood sacrificed on the cross that's going to replace all the blood of the animals that was just symbolic, that was just ceremonial, but his blood is going to be effective. It is going to have real impact. It's going to change history. It's going to change God's relationship with man and man's sin. Now, man has got, if we can say this, kind of lay the foundation of where we're going, man has got, in one sense, he has got imputed sin. Imputed sin is sin that man was given. You are born with this. It is called the sin nature. Every man has this. Every person is born with a sin nature. You are dead, separated from God. Death means separation. Death does not mean cease to exist. Death means you've been separated from something. You can have physical death where you're separated from your body, or you can have social death where you're separated from society. You can have a variety of different deaths. You can be dead academically where you're separated from truth and academic and knowledge. This right here, this sin nature, was separation from God. We were born in death. And that separation from God that we were born into, even someone that's born alive, is born into death. That death separation from God will eventually manifest in our life as physical death, separation from our body. So this is imputed sin. Then there is, because we are born with this sin nature, I'll just write sin nature, we are going to produce. We're going to produce sin. I'll put sins, plural. Many times in Scripture, when you read through the Scripture, when it talks about sin, it's talking about the overall presence. Man is in a sinful state. They produce sin just because they're alive. Now, as they begin to live their lives, they begin to think, have attitudes, make comments, produce deeds, they're going to now have sins. Those are the acts, the thoughts, the words, the deeds. They're going to be sins that are produced because they have a sin nature. These, we could call these personal sins. You're responsible for both in the sense that you're born in this condition. This is now the result of being born in this condition. So there's two levels of sin and then the sins that you produce because of your nature. Again, I'm sure this is flying in the face of all kinds of modern philosophy and psychology. But when you go back and you step back and look at the world, all of a sudden the light comes on. It explains everything. Now, in the Old Covenant, they would have rituals. This was a problem throughout the Old Testament. God came to Israel to try to explain to them and lead them towards the truth, because God's desire was to deal with the sin nature of man and the sins that they produce. But he had rituals, ceremonies, the offerings of animal on an altar, or they'd have drink offerings or food offerings or things that they would do, and we could go through the whole Levitical series of events. They had fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. They all represented and spoke to something, but they were just rituals. When they got done with them, they still had imputed sin, and they still had these sins that had never been taken care of. It was just like a covering. That's okay. I'm teaching that you have a problem. The difference on this imputed sin with the ceremonies is they always knew that they were separated from God. They could never, and we already covered the verse in Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer tells you, come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is God's throne. We can come boldly, unashamed, confidently to the throne of grace. Now, the reason we, as Christians, can go boldly to the throne of grace is not because, okay, we've cleaned our life up, we're doing all these good deeds, God is now pleased with me, I can stand before God and say, okay, I've done a pretty good job, or God, I gave it my best effort. You can be confident. Now, that's absolutely not the point, because in Christian theology, you cannot get rid of this. You are born in a sin nature, you're born in a fallen condition. You approach God, you are approaching Him in this sinful state. You are in trouble. There's no boldness or confidence. There's just sheer fear. And so the rituals definitely can't take care of this. It says right there, the only thing they could do was make the worshiper ceremonially clean. So they would go through and they would maybe dip in the water. I've put a video up of us looking at the Pool of Siloam this morning on Facebook, an old 12-year-old video that we're there. They just discovered like in 2007, 2006, right before we got there in 2007, and they've excavated it some more. But it's the Pool of Siloam where Jesus had put mud in the guy's eyes, and he went down and washed. But many people, they dip in the water, and then they take the road going up to the temple, to enter the temple. And there are other ritual baths, mikvahs that they could dip into. But they would have to dip in the water. Every time you went up to the Temple Mount, you'd have to dip in. And so you're ceremonially clean, and then you may have to bring an offering, and there's all kinds of structure and rituals. But all that did, it didn't wash away the sin nature of man. It didn't wash away and pay for your personal sins. All you did was get wet in the ritual washing. You were signifying, I want to be ceremonially clean for this ceremony that's going to do nothing because it's just a ceremony. There's nothing here. It's like going to a graduation ceremony. Nothing happens at a graduation ceremony except they just recognize some things. But all the education has already taken place or not taken place. It's a ceremony. It's recognizing something. This was recognizing, all these ceremonies were recognizing that you have a sin nature, and the dipping into the water didn't make you clean any more than putting on a graduation robe and walking across the stage makes you a graduate. You've already done the work, or you haven't done the work. In this case, this was waiting for the work to be done in the future. So the point here is the rituals of the Old Testament were merely ceremonies, and they could not cleanse the consciousness of the worshipers. They knew, even at the end of the day, or they should have known, this hasn't taken care of anything. The problem with the readers of the book of Hebrews is they began to trust this, and now that the real work has come, Christ has come, they're still wanting to trust these dead rituals. And this is going to come up in a verse later. These are dead rituals because they're done by dead people, spiritually dead, doing good works or rituals. But when a good or a dead person separated from God does something good, they may think it's good, but from the source that it's been produced, it is good, but it is merely dead works. That is what the author is going to call this. You've been separated from God. I'm going to do something like a good work. I'm going to give money to the poor. I'm going to do something for my community. Or I'm going to offer a sacrifice. Or I'm going to dip in the water. Or even in Christianity, I'm going to get baptized in water. Okay, you've done a good work, but you're still separated from God. So even your good works, as done by a dead person, spiritually dead, is a dead work, worthless work. Isaiah, I've got it written down here somewhere on these notes. Isaiah calls them dead works. Yeah, Isaiah 64:6. I'm on page 2, the very bottom of page 2.7. Thus, this could refer to good deeds and sacrificial offerings done by spiritually dead people in a mere human ceremonial way that have no life and no means of salvation in them. Isaiah called these good deeds or righteous deeds, on top of page 3, calls them filthy rags or polluted garments, as in Isaiah 64:6. He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Now he's talking about them as a people trying to do this ritual, but this ritual, it says all of our good deeds that we're trying to do, they're polluted. What are they polluted by? The fact that you're spiritually dead. So that you can do these good works, but you are still dead. The issue takes place right here. You need to get rid of death. You need to get rid of this separation from God, and somehow you've got to have life. And now when you've got life, you are now connected with God. This imputed sin has been removed. You're no longer of the sin nature. You have eternal life. And now from this eternal life, you can start doing deeds from this position of this eternal life. And now these deeds will produce, but they're not going to be producing sins. They're going to be producing the good deeds, the fruit. I'll just write fruit here. Fruit of the spirits of Galatians chapter 5. And so the issue right here is not your good deeds. The issue, because your good deeds from a place of death are still filthy rags or polluted garments, or this writer calls them dead works. They can't help you. But if you can somehow come alive, and this life is not like I'm alive now, I'm not dead. This life is you are now reunited, you're connected, you have access, you have fellowship with God. You are no longer separated from God, you are now connected with God. You are now alive. And now when you produce things, if it be thoughts, words, or deeds, they can be indeed good, fruit of the Spirit, and they become not just dead works, but they become works that are going to be able to be rewarded by God. That He can look at those and call them righteous deeds, done as good deeds from a position of life. And the issue comes down to Christ. It is not you. It is, do you have Christ? Has He paid for your sins? And have you entered into life with God? And now from this position, you will now produce your life. Now, again, just a parenthesis here. This is what we're talking about here in the text. We have to be saved. This is straight up theology right out of the text. It's the basis of the book, The Word, I wrote 2011, 12 or something. We have to be saved spiritually, one, Two, we have to be saved in our soul, / we'll say mind. And three, we need to be saved in our body, physically. Man is three parts, spirit, soul, and body. Spiritually, we are separated from God at birth. We need to be brought back to God through Jesus Christ. You can do this by accepting Christ, placing faith in Christ, understanding the gospel message, and you can be what the Bible calls born again. You can now come into fellowship with God. You have now received the life that Jesus Christ wants to give you. You have been brought back to God. Now, that is what we would call being born again, finding Jesus, coming to God, accepting the gospel, and you have now spiritual life. But that does not change the way you think, nor does that change your body. You are still going to die in this body. You're not going to get so born again that I'm not going to die. I'm so saved, I'll just cross over into heaven. Your body is going to decay and die at some level, in some way. But also your soul or your mind, what you know or what you think. When you accept Christ, you simply come to a recognition of understanding the gospel message, but that doesn't change what you think about a philosophy or what you think about science or how you can think logically or what you think is important in your family life or your priorities. Or it doesn't change anything in the way you think. This mind or this soul needs to be, according to Romans chapter 12, renewed. It has to be brought into the light of the truth of God's Word. You need to reevaluate everything in life that you've been taught, that you understand from your culture, from your society, from your family, from your own investigation, and bring them in line with the truth of God's Word and the reality of which He's created. You're going to have to renew your mind. For example, well, I think just doing good deeds is going to get you into heaven. Well, that would be an assumption, but once you get here, it's like you renew your mind. It's like, well, that's not true. You can only be saved by being spiritually born again. And you continue to renew your mind, bring your mind, and you'll never fully achieve this. This is what you spend your entire lifetime doing as a Christian, is the renewing of your mind, learning the Word of God, learning reality, coming in line with God as far as science and education and family and society and your own personal values. And what is sin and what is acceptable to God? What is His plan for your life? This is the renewing. But even after you renewed your mind for a period of 10, 20, 40, 70 years, you're going to have to face death. Your body is going to die at some place. Now, your spirit can be born again when you accept Christ. In this case right here, I can say in my life, this is a past experience. I have accepted Christ. I have been born again. But I can say this right here, this ideal of the renewing of the mind, the second phase of salvation, is happening now. It is a daily occurrence. This bodily experience right here of the body being physically resurrected, physically saved, the complete act of salvation, is future. I can't change this. I have been saved. I can't affect this. This is going to happen in the future at the appointed time. Right now is where I live. I can renew my mind. I can affect my soul. My body, I can take care of it. I can eat right. I can exercise or not. But I cannot cause my body to cross over into the eternal state of being resurrected. Theologically, what we've got on the board right here, this right here, the spiritual side of this phase of salvation is called justification. If you look in your theology books, the second phase right here, the renewing of your soul or your mind, is sanctification. This is your sanctifying your soul that is justified already. The bodily resurrection, where the body now is resurrected, that is called glorification. I have not been glorified. I am being sanctified, and I have been justified. I stand innocent in the courts of heaven because of Jesus Christ and the life He's given me. My conscience is clear before God because of Jesus Christ's work. I can approach Christ, approach the throne of God boldly in my time of need, the throne of grace, because I am born again. I have access to God through Christ. I am connected, united with God, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. This right here is my battle daily. My soul and my mind, is my mind aligning with God's Word, or am I going back to my other ideas, or am I creating my own reality? The renewing of the mind. This is now the battle. This is sanctification. This is what we're working on. Glorification will be the glorious day where we are resurrected physically to live eternally with God, spirit, soul, and body, just as man was designed to live. Now, with that being said, let's go back to the text or the notes here. We are on page one of the notes, and just see what we've got right here. 3 points. One, the throne room was closed except once a year. Now it is permanently open in the new covenant. The high priest entered with blood. Now Christ has shed his blood. And point three, the old covenant was not effective since it was repeated over and over again. Christ's work on the cross is finished and done, never to be repeated again. Everything here we've gone through, look at verse 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things that have come, talking about in 63 A.D., they're already 30 years into the New Testament of the New Covenant, the church age. So those things that we're talking about, spirit, soul, and body, having your conscience clear because of Christ, not needing the priesthood, not needing the ceremony, so you have an actual effective work. Those are the good things that have already come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, and that is the presence of God. There's a greater place other than the tabernacle or the temple built by man. There is the presence of God. Then that's where Christ is going to go. Talking about a temple not made with hands, I've got several verses written down there. Chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy place. And that holy place or the holy places is the presence of God, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Now, the word redemption, it just pops up there, redemption. How did I spell that close? Redemption. This is the word, you can see the word redeem right here. This is the purchasing of someone out of slavery. They're in slavery, they're in some state of oppression, and you spend money, you spring the money to redeem them out of slavery and give them their freedom once again. You will purchase them and set them free. That is redemption. And so what Christ has done, we were in the slave market of sin, and a price was paid. Now then, there's just like we had justification, sanctification, glorification, this word redemption is what this is referring to. There's also words like forgiveness that can be used for what Christ has done. But this word redemption is talking about the purchasing back. So he, in his blood, was the work of redemption, brought us back. Securing redemption. I got these things written down here. Jesus' work was finished on the cross. Now, these verses, we haven't made a big deal about it. You've got several things. I do want to mention this just in passing because it comes up in church theology and people's illustrations and depending on your denomination. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He descended into the heart of the earth for 3 days. So Jesus' work was here on the cross, where he says it is finished. He says it is finished. He descended into the heart of the earth where he was for 3 days. But then he was resurrected and he was alive again. He received his glorified body. And then after 40 days, he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. Now, this work of Christ, right here on this model, Christ's work could have been done on the cross. Christ's work could have been done for 3 days in the heart of the earth. Christ's work could have been done up on resurrection. Christ's work could have been done when he ascended into heaven and was seated, and then this, he went into heaven, the most holy place there, puts his blood on the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, something like this. And then you've got him being seated at the right hand of God. So you got one, two, three, four, or five waving this. Where's this taking place? What's going on here as far as when is the work being done? I think the best idea here and the theological solid way is Christ's work was done on the cross. He says it is finished. And so this would be, when does the new covenant begin? This could be the place right here. When he dies, that is the beginning of the new covenant. He descends and is dead for 3 days. But when he was resurrected, that is where Paul's going to say he was resurrected because we were righteous. It was because our righteousness was available, he was resurrected. The work was done here on the cross. You're going to get into some very slippery territory if you're going to put Christ down here suffering in the heart of the earth, and then it wasn't until he was resurrected. Or you're going to get into some slippery territory that he's got to take a cup of blood up to heaven and dump it on the Ark of the Covenant or the throne or something in heaven. So he's going to take some physical blood up to heaven. Now we talk about the blood of Christ. Now be very careful here. The blood of Christ was important on the cross because he suffered and died, shed his blood. Shedding of blood means death. Where there's the shedding of blood, there's death. And for a covenant to take place, there must be death. So that covenant, A covenant, we're going to read this, covenants always begin with a sacrifice, or a will is not into effect. If a person wills you their house, they die, and then the will takes effect. So you're going to have blood, which indicates death. In this case, you need a death for the covenant. Jesus says at the Last Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. So when his blood was shed is when his death is occurring. He hangs his head and dies and says, it is finished, meaning this was sealed up on the cross. Now, if you're going to continue this into the heart of the earth, and it doesn't take effect until he's resurrected, or you're going to have this blood, like he's got a container of blood somewhere, drip, drip, carry, carry, and he ascends in heaven and dumps out blood. You've got physical blood being dumped on a place in, again, some theologians are going to jump all over me because it's like, well, that's what happened. That's not what this text is saying right here. It's saying, talking about his death, his blood, the covenant being sealed in his blood, and then he is going to, because all this was done, he is going to return to heaven and be seated, because the work is finished, be seated at the right hand of God. And from that place there, he's going to operate as the priest for us, giving us direct access to God, and we can enter God's presence through his priesthood, which, of course, makes us priests also because we are in that covenant. So now, read this, continue to read this. You can see that what I'm talking about there, there's several things happening. Some of them drift into heresy very quickly. The most solid thing to hold on to is the work of the cross was on the cross. These other things were just things that were taking place. Again, we could talk about this. Here, he's going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights upon his resurrection. He goes into Tartarus, also speaks to the angels in prison, it appears, the spirits in prison. Upon his death, many righteous men come out of the tombs. It says that in Matthew. So upon his death, righteous people come out of their tombs. Upon his resurrection, they enter the holy city, it says. Now, what do you do with that information? I'm just saying that's the information. And then in Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. So it would appear that Jesus is going to be the first man to enter heaven with a resurrected physical body. But as he ascended into heaven, he leads captivity captive. And what is captivity? Captivity is generally understood, especially in those Ephesian verses, is understood as the people, the righteous dead, waiting for this occurrence. He leads them captive and takes them into heaven. And we'll see at the right hand of God. And these people who were in Sheol, the underworld, Abraham's side, are now moved into the presence of God in heaven. Again, we've taught that. Now you're getting some eschatological things. But nonetheless, we read this right here. Verse 9, 11 on the notes, page 1. But when Christ appeared as high priest for the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is the not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. He enters here and doesn't say with the blood, but because he's done this, because of this covenant, because his work is done, he now enters here and is seated, and this covenant is in place. Chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify them for the purification of the flesh. So all this stuff done in the Old Testament, the blood, the sprinkling, the ashes, all that was merely purification of the flesh, the outward man. It never made a difference in their standing with God. Point three on page two at the top, there was no effect on the conscience, just a symbolic image. It was just a symbolic image and reminder. In other words, these people knew nothing changed. I just dipped in the water. I just burnt an offering. I'm still waiting because I've got to come back next year and do the same thing again. You don't have to get born again and again. I mean, once you're in Christ, you're in its eternal cup. You're there. Chapter 9, verse 14, page 2. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, we've got the blood of bulls and goats, but now you've got the blood of Christ right here. And again, this will only be effective if you understand this. It's not magic. I can't sprinkle water on you. I can't burn an offering. I can't splatter blood somewhere. This has happened. And it can clear your conscience if you understand this. In Christ, Christ's blood has separated you from the penalties of the sin nature. You have been justified in the courts of heaven. In the courts of heaven, you can come and they've heard the case, and the case has been declared. You have not just been, be careful here, just like we talk about redemption is a word, forgiveness is a word, talking about this process, justification is a key word. You've been justified in the courts of heaven. Now imagine being in a courtroom, being accused of the crime, and the judge comes out and says, okay, what we're going to do right here, this person is going to go to jail for you, or this person is going to pay your fine. In that case, you would have been redeemed. You're guilty, and you're going to jail, or you're going to pay a fine. But wait, someone's going to pay it for you. We're paying you out of this situation. Now, you're still guilty, but whew, someone else paid for it. Or you could be forgiven. The judge may look at you and say, you are a sorry excuse of a human being. You're pathetic. You're confused. You're uneducated. You don't know up from down. In this case, we're just going to forgive you. You're so guilty but so ignorant, we'll just forgive you. God has redeemed us. God has forgiven us. But justification is also part of what's going on here. Now you're standing in the courts of heaven before God, and he's hearing the case, and they come back with the verdict. You've been accused of all of these crimes. It's evident you're standing before God who sees and knows everything. You were born with a sin nature. You've been producing sin your entire life. Even when you try to do good, you're still producing goodness from a state of death, which means it's dead works. That's not good. It's worthless. And so now, that's the evidence. And then Jesus Christ comes up and presents his case and says, this is the new covenant. This blood has been shed. All these sins have been atoned for, have been paid for. There's his evidence. Now the court, God, looks at the evidence. Here's your sin. Here's Christ's work. He's paid for these. And now, in other words, the evidence is clear. You are justified. Your sins have been atoned for. They've been redeemed. They've been erased. Jesus Christ, there is no longer any evidence standing against you. You, my friend, are free to go. You've now been justified. Now, you can be forgiven, you can be redeemed, you can be atoned for, but justification is there's no charges against you. Not because you're good, not because you're great, not because God just gives a little wink, wink and says, well, just forget this. It's because my son, he says, died on the cross to form this new covenant. You are born again in this new covenant. You are justified in my son. That's a huge difference between wink, wink, you're forgiven, or someone paying for your crime. That you're no longer guilty. That's what this is saying. Your conscience has been cleared. You can now go to God, and if you do not understand this, this is the crucial crux of this spirit, soul, and body of salvation. You can spiritually be born again, and eventually you'll be resurrected from the dead. But right now, today, in your mind and in your soul, if you do not understand this, you will not enjoy this. you will still be trying to earn your salvation or earn God's favor. You'll be trying to work and you'll be judging yourself. And again, true, we want to continue to grow in righteousness. We want to renew our mind and become more like Christ. We're continuing to improve our sanctification. But I am not trying to earn my way to the throne of grace. I can approach God in my time of need, and your time of need may indeed be you're struggling with sin. Your time of need may be indeed you're struggling because your soul, your mind is not renewed. You're still thinking like the world. Your time of need may be your physical body. It's going to die someday, and it's starting to break down. I'm suffering from sickness or disease or some other disturbance. It's like that may be your time of need. Whatever it is, you can access this. Not having to fix your soul and your mind, not having to fix your body, you have access to God. You can approach Him boldly because your conscience has been cleared. Jesus Christ has made the way. Yeah, but I've sinned. Right. Well, that's okay. Go to 1 John. Because this picks up right where we were talking about. Remember I talked about sin and sins, the phrases sin, the sin nature and sins that you commit. 1 John 1:9, huge verse right here. We've got time. I again, 1 John, once I open the book, I want to start in chapter 1 and then explain the whole book to you verse by verse. But, of course, that's a year and a half process. So we'll just jump in again. So, I mean, I want to keep things in context. I don't like those PowerPoint bullet point sermons that you just flash a verse on the screen and then ramble on about something for an hour and tell stories. Well, not even an hour, 20 minutes, because that'd be too long. No one would show up. And call it a Bible class, because all you did was look at a verse. So I don't want to just jump in here, but I'm going. Chapter 1, verse 5. John writes, probably around 85, 90 A.D. He's an old man. This is 60 years or so after the resurrection. We're definitely into the second generation of the church age. And he's having problems. He's having problems with the churches who are paganizing the Christian doctrine. They're taking it into Greek philosophy is coming in, and you can just hear the arguments right in here. He's trying to, and that's another whole story. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth. In other words, God is reality, and then there's a false reality. If we say, well, we're with God, but you're living in a false reality, you're not in the light. You're in a false reality. You are deceived. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If you walk in the light, in His reality, and you stay in that reality, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. Notice the word right there is in the singular. You are over here, and you're walking in the light, the best you understand, walking in God's reality. Then as you pursue God, He is purifying you from your sin nature. You're being continually washed clean because of your pursuit of sin. You may not even understand how sinful you are because you don't have that understanding. We don't understand the depths of our sin nature. But you're pursuing the light. You're being purified. Verse 8. Now watch this. This is one of the problems he was having. If we claim to be without sin, notice it's singular. If we claim to be without sin, and that means sin nature. If you are in a group, a philosophy, a denomination, a social group that says, we have no sin nature. If we claim to be without sin, without a sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you are a Christian saying, we're walking in the light with God, but you say, I have no sin nature, okay, you're not in the light. You are over here in darkness and just stumbling further and further, justifying your false reality. Over here, if you're walking in the light, one of the first things you're going to recognize is, I have a sin nature, and I'm pursuing God, but I am still a creature with a sin nature, and I'm pursuing this. I need continuous purifying in the presence of God. So if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now watch this. If we confess our sins, see, now that is plural. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So as you're walking in the light, as He is in the light, you realize you have a sin nature. I am not perfect. There's stuff in me that continues in my thoughts, my attitude, that is against God. I'm in rebellion towards God. I recognize this sin nature. But as you're pursuing, sometimes that sin nature will produce thoughts, words, deeds that are sinful, that you committed. You actually said it, thought it, did it. What do you do with that? I know I'm a sinful creature, but now I just did a sin. Well, what do? You confess it. You say, look, I agree with you. This was wrong. I mean, what does confession mean? Confession means I did it. Oh, the worst thing you do is, oh, no, I'll hide this from God. Okay, now you got a problem because God knows it, you know it, and now you've got this little spot of darkness where you're trying to just like, the best thing, just like, as soon as you do it, as soon as you say, just confess it. And when you confess it, it says, well, let me read it. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice the words faithful and just. Faithful, meaning He's got a covenant right here. He's faithful. He made this covenant. You say, look, I sinned. He goes, what? Not going to do anything about that. I say, well, wait a minute. You remember the new covenant? Oh, yeah. Now, again, you wouldn't have to do that. God, I'm not going to forget. But you confess your sins. He is faithful. I have a yes. Confess it. It's taken care of. And just say, well, that's not fair. All you got to do is say, hey, I sinned, and he forgives it. It's like that's he's faithful to his covenant, but he's also just. That is what Jesus is sitting right there on the throne of heaven saying, listen, I suffered on the cross, shed my blood to pay for that sin, and now you need to be faithful to obey, or not obey, but commit to the covenant, but also just. It's like, well, that's not really fair. It's absolutely fair. Jesus is sitting right there, resurrected from the dead, having died on the cross. So He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, plural, the things we do, and purify us from all unrighteousness. What's that, all that unrighteousness? All that other stuff that you can't even identify. He'll forgive you and because He's faithful and just of your sin, and while He's doing that, everything else that you don't even understand is a sin, He'll purify you from all unrighteousness. Now watch this, verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So if you were over here in this philosophy, in this social group, or this denomination saying, oh, we have no sin, then friends, watch. You're saying God is a liar, His word is a lie, this is not true, and you are in darkness. Well, there's different ways of looking at it. Yes, the right way and the dark way. And right here, we have a sin nature. We commit sins. We walk in the light, admitting these sins, confessing our sins. He's faithful and just, will forgive us and cleanse from all unrighteousness. But if you're going to have the theology, wait. I don't think anyone's a sinner. I think we all find, okay, you've just called God a liar. You've just rejected the word of God. You've rejected the salvation of the new covenant, and you're in darkness. Go ahead. I mean, the book continues, but if that's where you're going to check out, you can forget about continuing to sanctify your soul. Okay, I'm going to back to page 2. Page 2, chapter 9, verse 14 at the top. How much more will the blood of Christ, right here, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? If you can understand this, your conscience will be purified. But you're going to have to, it's not just a magical, I have a purified conscience. If you're ignorant of this, there's a very good chance you have a guilty conscience, and you're not going to God, you're not pursuing the light, you're hiding in the darkness, and when you're sinning, you keep hiding it, you don't have a clear conscience. If you understand this, you can have a clear conscience and walk in the light as He is the light, and when you do sin, confess it, and He's faithful and just, and He knows who we are. Watch this, purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Notice, purify our conscience. Now he's talking and putting this in context. In 63 AD, to Jews that are going to go back to the temple, offer sacrifices, dip in the water, and instead of trusting Christ, they're trusting their rituals, and so they're taking from their nature these deeds of ceremony, and basically they're producing good works in an attempt to please God, and those good works are dead works. So when you read right here, And it says here in the notes somewhere, it say dead works. Yeah, the NIV translates acts that lead to death. The NIV translation says the acts that lead to death. The actual translation, you see it right there in the Greek text and in the Greek transliteration, it is from dead works to serve. So they no longer have to do these ceremonial things because they're worthless. Instead, you can start serving the living God. So in one case, they're doing these dead works that are ceremony, that are worthless. You forget that. That's not even going to be, God's not even watching that. You can, you're free now to engage in good works or serve the living God. As a born-again believer, you can now start serving God, not to please God, but to actually now start producing the fruit of the Spirit. Going on right there, I've got written down at the bottom, this is, here's the greatest of the how much more statements. This whole book is how much greater is the new covenant than the old covenant. And this chapter 9, verse 14 begins, how much more will the blood of Christ, compared to the animals, how much greater? This is the greatest of those statements. The word without blemish is an actual technical word for animal sacrifices. You can see the Greek right there, aman. It means, you know, unblemished, pure, untarnished. It's a perfect animal. And so he is a perfect, a sinless man. The idea, through the eternal Spirit, I just got to mention this as we go by. We do not know, you've got to decide, everybody's got an opinion, what is the eternal Spirit? One, the easy, if you capitalize it like it is in the English Standard Version, it's the Spirit of God. But if it's a little s, it could be the Son's Spirit, the Spirit of the eternal Son, meaning he's been alive forever, so he's got a Spirit of the Son. But then if you look in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, God the Father says, I will put my Spirit on him. So now you got the eternal Spirit could be the Father. And so, or you got point D, or is it some form of a Trinitarian reference when it says the eternal Spirit? Is it talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the eternal Son, the Spirit of the Father who put his Spirit on the Son who's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? I mean, again, what do you think? I don't know. It's the eternal Spirit. And now you're going to have to build a case with other theological positionings. Who is the eternal Spirit? Nonetheless, it's God's Spirit, either God the Spirit, God the Son, or God the Father, or it could be a reference to all three of them, the eternal position. So I don't know. It just says eternal Spirit. If you capitalize it, it's the Holy Spirit. You make it a small s. It could be the Spirit of the Christ, the Spirit of the Father. Number four, true fellowship with the Holy God, or God is established in heaven. That's enough of that right there. Purify the old conscience. Point nine. I think I've talked about that quite thoroughly. Point nine on page three. Talk about inherent sin or the sin nature that we're born with the imputation. That word imputation is also another great word that I used earlier because there are three. I'll quit with this. There are three imputations in Scripture that I'll mention right here. Imputation. That means it's taken from one and given to another's account. You're going to have, you are imputed with Adam's sin. Okay? Adam's sin, and you are imputed. You were born with it. It's like, I didn't do anything. I didn't earn it or deserve it. It's just, it's yours. You're responsible because you're part of the race of Adam. It's imputed. You say, well, that's not fair. That's not, no, be careful. Don't shout too loud yet. Then on the Christ was imputed with our sin. Or Adam's sin, the sins of the world. Christ did not sin, but our sin was imputed to him. He received it. It says he drank the cup. He received it. That's not fair, right? But that was his job, as that was his role. He became a man for that. He didn't become a man to teach. He didn't become a man to do miracles. He didn't become a man to be a great religious leader. He became a man chiefly to be imputed with the sin of Adam and all of our sins of the world, that he could go to the cross and pay for them. And now, the third imputation. Because Christ died for you, you can receive Christ and you can be imputed with Christ's righteousness. We are now righteous in Christ. I am righteous because Christ says, oh, that's not fair. Well, it wasn't fair that we were imputed with Adam's sin, but someone's going to have to pay for it. You can ignore them. Well, I don't think that's true. Okay, whatever. But Christ, something happened with Christ. He had to come and die for something, and he died for the sin of the world, including Adam's sin, our sin, the sins of the world. It was, he didn't do sin. It was given to him. He was imputed. It was credited to his account. And now upon his resurrection, he was resurrected that we might be imputed with Christ's righteousness. This is right back where we're at right here. Through this righteousness, not because of what you've done, just like you feel guilty and do bad things or sinful things because of Adam's sin, you now can feel innocent, justified, and do righteous deeds from the life that Christ gave you because Christ has imputed you, given you his righteousness. Now again, it is a gift, but it is an effective gift that changes your nature, and you can tap into this righteousness. It's not just if it was a ceremony, we're right back into the old covenant. If it was just if you're just going to put on a white robe, there, I've got a white robe on. It didn't change anything, but it's a ceremony. This was the effectual work of Christ on the cross. It actually made a difference. It's a shame when people take this in churches and reduce it to rituals, because this is living and active, and you've been imputed with, just like you have Adam's sin, so you can produce sin, you've been imputed with Christ's righteousness. It's just not a term, it's just not a slogan, it's just not something that takes place at a confirmation hearing. This Christ-imputed righteousness means you have the righteousness of Christ, which means you can produce righteous deeds that are pleasing to God and worthy of eternal rewards. In fact, that's where verse 15 goes, that you are now prepared to receive the inheritance of what you can produce. You know that you can produce sin with Adam's sinful nature. You know Christ paid for the sins, and now you've been imputed with righteousness. You can now produce Christ's righteousness, and that is going to take place only after your mind is renewed to the truth of the Word of God. You can be saved in the past. You're going to be glorified, resurrected in the future. But right now, you need to understand this stuff so you can start producing righteousness, because that's God's will for you at this time in history, and it's going to result in rewards for eternity. I'll pray, and we're finished. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask again that we may apply them to our lives, that they not just be interesting academic information, but things that we can actually sink our teeth into, that we can, with a bold, clear conscience, approach you for our time of need, that we may continue to grow, that we may continue to sanctify our minds and our thoughts, that we may produce the righteous deeds you've called us to. We thank you for this, and ask that we may rise above the ways of the world and the confusion, concentrate on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and our position in him at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.